This year I've been preaching through the Psalms, and we're just going to do book one. There are 41 Psalms. Of course, there's 150 of them total. And I don't know, I thought this was a good idea before the year started because I looked at a number of New Testament passages on Sunday mornings and want to do something Old Testament. I think the Psalms are great. We ought to read through them. We ought to adopt them as our prayers. And yet, I know that it's kind of been hard to preach through the Psalms. They're good to sing or to pray. Sometimes they're a little harder to preach. And part of that's because they can be very repetitive. Some of the same things come up again and again in the Psalms. Now, it's not bad to keep saying the same things. We need to be reminded of the truth continually. But if you say the same exact thing every week, it just becomes boring, and then people can kind of tune out. So repetition can be a great teacher, but it also can lead to monotony. There are times when less is more and more is less. However, when I read this week's psalm, which is Psalm 38, that's the one we'll be looking at this morning, I didn't feel that way at all. I didn't feel like, this is going to be hard to preach. How do I do it? As though I had to wring water from a stone. And that's because this psalm spoke powerfully to me, and I hope it does the same to you. For anyone who has struggled with weakness, depression, guilt, well, this sermon, this psalm, it should sound very familiar, and it should give us hope. So without further ado, we're going to start reading this psalm together. This is on page 467 of the Bibles that we have here, so if you didn't bring your own, you can turn to page 467 if you have your own Bible. Hopefully you can find this quickly. This is another one of these psalms written by David, the great king of Israel. And I'm just going to start by reading the first couple of verses. So Psalm 38, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. In most all of the Psalms, we've got the little words at the very top. That's called the superscription, and we're just told it's a Psalm of David. But then it says here, at least in this translation, in the English Standard Version, for the memorial offering. Well, that's really just a guess. The original language is Hebrew, and it says something like for remembering or to cause to remember. Another translation, the Christian Standard Bible, says to bring remembrance. And so it seems the point of this psalm is to remember something, to bring all the people who are reading it, people who might be praying it or singing it, to remember something in their own lives. And maybe it's David just remembering something in his life. And as we're going to see, it deals very much with David's own sin. And I think the idea is we're supposed to read this and be reminded of our own sin, and what do we do with it? What do we do with the fact that we've all done wrong? We know we've done wrong. If you're being honest at all, you look back at your life and you see all the many ways that you failed. Maybe you look back to this morning and you see a lot of the ways that you failed. And I think the psalm is designed to help sinners deal with that sin. David begins with this kind of word of trouble. He's in some bind. Comes right out of the gate. Rebuke me not in your anger, O Lord. Don't discipline me in your wrath. Why would David say that kind of thing? Well, because he has sinned. We'll see him confess that very soon. He's done something wrong. And now he feels internally the consequences of his wrongdoing. He says that God's arrows have sunk into him. God's heavy hand has come down upon him. It's like pressing him down. And he wants relief. Maybe it was just his conscience was finally alerted. He did something wrong. And then afterward, which is so often the case, he remembered. Or he thought, I shouldn't have done that. I do that a lot in my life. You know, I don't really think all the time before I do something. I do something wrong, and then I think, I'm an idiot. I'm a fool. I did it again. David knew that God hates sin because sin is destructive. It destroys. It's this ravenous power that destroys us and God's creation, like cancer destroys a body, eating it away. And God has every right to come down upon sin and sinners with a heavy hand, to shoot his holy arrows of righteous indignation against those who sin. And because God loves, he has every right to discipline even his own people when they do wrong. And David is simply saying, don't be too harsh with me. Fine, rebuke me, discipline me, I need that, but don't do it in your wrath and anger. Then we see David starting to talk about his own sin. Well, I'm going to read verses 3 through 7. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. You see, those verses begin and end with the same clause. There is no soundness in my flesh. And why? Well, because David had sinned. And we don't know what he did. I think that's intentional. This is meant to be something that we can relate to. It's very universal. Whatever it was that David did wrong, he was feeling it in his bones. He felt it somehow. And he acknowledges that it was God doing this. So he attributes these feelings to God. There's no soundness in my flesh. Why? Because, God, of your indignation. But he also says he's in this situation because of his own sin. Now, we don't know if he had some kind of physical ailment. It's possible. I tend to think a lot of the language is probably sort of metaphorical. Do you know that if you've ever gone through a difficult period of your life, where you felt depressed, you can just feel like your body feels heavier? If you're anxious, I mean, that can wreak havoc with all kinds of things in your body. Not just your mind racing, but, you know, it affects your digestive system. If you felt guilt over something you've done wrong, and it's not resolved, you haven't confessed that, or you haven't dealt with that in some way, you can feel this kind of, like, your guts are twisted in knots. Just feel it in your stomach. And sometimes, because we've done wrong, we actually do have a physical ailment of some kind. And there's this close connection in the Bible between sin, doing wrong, rebelling against God, and disease, sickness. And in the end, in fact, all health problems can be traced to sin. We get sick and die because of our own sin. Sometimes we are harmed and hurt physically by the sin of others. People just sometimes are born with various birth defects and things like that because they're born into a world of sin, a world that has been marred, stained by sin. God made initially a good world. He looked at the things he created. They were good. He was pleased with what he made. And when you read the first chapter of Genesis, especially, there's just not a hint of disease or death. In the second chapter, God gives a command to Adam, if you disobey, there's going to be death. But it's only when the first human beings sin that we're told that life is going to be hard for them and they will die. They were in a garden, this beautiful place of abundance and life with God, but because of their sin, they are kicked out. They move east of Eden. And in that wilderness outside the garden, there is pain, there's a hard life, and there's death. And that's where we're born. We're not born in the garden. We're born in the wilderness. All of us live lives that can be hard, where we will get sick, our strength will fail, and we'll die. And David certainly felt like he was in that wilderness, sort of maybe change the metaphors. He felt like he was drowning. My iniquities have gone over my head. They're too many. I'm swimming in them. I can't pull myself out of this. He also describes his sin as this great weight. They're too heavy for me to bear. In the next several verses, David then continues to describe his plight. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. You know, David already described his condition as this heavy weight, this festering sore, which is it's kind of gross, by the way. My wounds stink. It's an image of sin, right? Sin is heinous. It's gross. He talked about it being like a burning his sides. And here he's saying he's weak, heavy laden. He's crushed. And he says, my longings, my desires, they're before you, God. You know them all. You know what I want. And it seems he just wants relief. You know what I'm feeling. You know I want a way out of this. And he goes around sighing. And I don't think those are polite little sighs, like, oh, right? He's like deep sighing, kind of groaning. Oh, Lord, help me. Talks about his eyesight sort of failing, right? The light of his eyes going out. Now, some of that language we've already seen before in Psalm 31. David says this, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 10. To have one's eyes wasted away or to have the light of one's eyes gone out is basically to see no light, to see no hope. I'm stuck in this situation and I don't see light at the end of the tunnel. I don't see how this is going to get better. There's no relief on the horizon. Again, for people who have been in a situation of feeling beat up, maybe just because they're guilty, feeling that internally, or they're just depressed. A lot of times there's a feeling of hopelessness. Things are not going to get better. There's no point in doing this day after day. There's no point in living. I don't want to get out of bed because what's the point? David felt that way, but he also says his heart's throbbing. It's a pounding. He's just not at rest. He is not at peace. But then there's something else that makes it all worse. In David's despair, he is abandoned by friends and family, and he is opposed by enemies. Look at this in verse 11 and 12. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. So David's in distress here. It's translated as plague here. We might just say affliction. In his affliction, where are his friends? Where are his family members? Well, they're right there to comfort him, aren't they? No. They're standing far away, aloof. They don't care, apparently. It's one thing to have all that going on internally with your own torment, your own guilt, depression, anxiety. But there's a special kind of hurt that is caused when people who are supposed to love you and know you and care about you aren't there during your time of need. When they don't even just see that you're struggling, that you're in pain of some kind, they don't really care. They're not present. Or they just let you wallow in it. I think people do that for different reasons. I think a lot of times people aren't comfortable with that. Like, we don't know how to help someone, and so we just don't do anything, which is bad. I mean, it's better to fumble through it and just say some dumb things to a person in pain than to just ignore them, I guess. But I'm sure we've all let people down in their pain. I know I have. There are probably many times where I've just failed to reach out to people who are hurting and people who've isolated themselves. And I know what it's like to feel this too, when you're hurting and the people who are supposed to love you just kind of like hands off, aren't there for you. It's a special kind of pain. And that's what David was going through. But not only that, he's got enemies. People who are laying snares for his life. People who want to kill him. It's bad enough to have the people who are supposed to be on your side not be there for you, but then to have people definitely not on your side against you, wanting to kill you, plotting to kill you, that's another kind of intensity, and that's what David was experiencing. He was a man alone. He couldn't turn to anyone on earth, apparently. Friends, you failed. Family members, you're not there. Oh, these other enemies, they're closing in on me. And that's where he was. And I think that explains what we read in the next couple of verses, verses 13 and 14. He says this, "But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes." So David says, I'm like someone who's deaf, someone who's dumb or mute. I can't hear, I can't speak. As I read, you know, different things to prepare, I was reading one commentary where the man who wrote it said that David was becoming like whatever idol he was worshiping that led him into his sin. And that's possible. And the reason why the guy said that is because later in the Psalms, there are two nearly identical passages, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, that talk about people making idols. It says, first of all, the idols, they have eyes they don't see. They've got mouths that don't speak, ears that don't hear. They've got, you know, hands and feet, but they don't really grasp anything or move. It's these stupid statues. And then it says, those who make them become like those idols. And also those who trust in those idols become like them. Now, you don't have to have a statue of something to idolize something, right? Oftentimes we don't think we're worshiping an idol, but whatever grabs our heart the most, whatever we love the most, whatever we think, if only I had it, then my life would be complete. Then I would be happy. Then I would be secure. That's our functional God. That's our idol. That's what we're worshiping. But translate that into something more modern. If your God is cash, you will become cold and hard. Or if your God is political power, you very well might become corrupt. It's possible that David is talking about that. I was worshiping an idol. That's why I sinned and I become like this. But it's also possible that David is just describing his own isolation. If you feel all alone in the world, like no one really cares for you, like people are out to get you, what do? You tend to withdraw. If you're let down by enough people that you're supposed to be your friends and then you can't really talk to them, you're not even going to try it after a while. So David just kind of turns in on himself. I'm not even hearing what other people are saying. And I don't even have words to say to other people. I can't even correct my enemies and rebuke them. He was alone, isolated, sort of just trapped in himself, without comfort and without defense. Only he knew what was going on inside of him, and it might appear as though there were no one on earth who could ever comfort him or defend him. But there wasn't no one. Because in the next several verses, in the ending of this psalm, David turns to God. And he asks God for help. And this is what we read in verses 15 through 22 to the end. "But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are almighty. They are mighty. Many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. David knew that his only hope was God. God would answer him. Friends and family? Nope. Enemies certainly are not going to do that. But God would answer him. And what does David say to God? Don't let my enemies gloat over me. Don't let them win. Don't let them prevail. Now that might seem kind of selfish. David, why are you talking about your enemies? Just talk about your sin. But you remember, David is the king of Israel. And if his enemies win, it's because Israel falls. David says, I was ready to fall, but he didn't want Israel to fall with him. And so he asked for deliverance, for vindication. Apparently they were falsely accusing him because he was doing good. And he wants deliverance. But David also confesses his sin. He says, I'm sorry for my sin. Sorry for what I'd done. He doesn't make excuses. He didn't say, God, you know, look, my enemies are really bad and they're giving me a hard time and I'm running away from them. And, you know I shouldn't have done that thing, whatever it was, but like I really needed to just because I needed a break, whatever, right? He didn't blame his enemies for his sin. He doesn't blame anyone else. Doesn't even blame the family and friends. He sinned. He alone. He deserved God's wrath and he knew it. And so he confesses his sin. He couldn't do anything about the sins of his friends and family members. Couldn't do anything about the sins of his enemies. But he knew that he was responsible for his own sin. He confesses that to God. And though he doesn't say it explicitly here, it does seem that he's asking for God's forgiveness. And he pleads with God, don't forsake me. Don't leave me. Don't stay far away. Don't be like all those friends and family members standing aloof. Don't be like my enemies wanting to slaughter me. Save me and come quickly. Again, David knows that God is his ultimate hope. To quote the hymn, abide with me. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. That's what David is doing in this psalm. Well, now that we've gone through this psalm, how do we make sense of it for our lives? The first thing we have to do is consider, what does the psalm have to say about Jesus? What's interesting, there's a lot of language in this psalm that reminds me of Job. Arrows of God in him, wounds stinking and festering, family and friends not helping. Job was a righteous man who suffered not because he did anything wrong, but for another reason. I won't get into all that because we're not going through the book of Job right now. But Job suffered not because of his own sin, and he suffered greatly. He had a wife who apparently didn't care about him. You know, he says his breath had become strange to her. I don't know if he had really bad breath or what. She says, why do you curse God and die? Thanks, honey. Thanks for the help. And then he's got friends. They were far off. Might have been better if they stayed far off. They come, hang out with him for a week in silence. That was good. But then they start basically accusing him. You're suffering because you've done wrong. So they're not helpful friends. They're not comforts. Some comforters you are, Job says to them. The story of Job points forward to Jesus because Jesus is the ultimate, the true righteous sufferer. Jesus is the Son of God who became a man. And humanly speaking, he's the son of David, a descendant of David. And he's the only human being who never sinned, who never did anything wrong. He had no sin to be sorry for. He didn't feel the weight of his own sin. It just wasn't there. But he felt the weight of our sin, especially as the day came where he would die on a cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sins. On the night before he died, he was with his disciples. And one of the things he does is he's in this Garden of Gethsemane and he prays. And he asks for God the Father to spare him this cup of wrath that he wouldn't drink because he knows how awful it is to experience God's wrath. So I think Jesus also knew this was God's plan. He had to do it. And at that moment, what happened? Well, his friends started failing him. They couldn't even stay awake to be with him. One friend betrayed him. Judas Iscariot told the religious leaders of the day where they could find Jesus away from the city so they could arrest him quietly. No crowds would get upset. And when Jesus was arrested, what do his other friends do? They bolt. Jesus is left alone. Jesus knew what it was like to have enemies who wanted to kill him. He had enemies who hated him because of their unbelief, their hate, I think even for their envy. The religious leaders in Jerusalem should have known Jesus was the Son of God. They should have known he's the fulfillment of all these promises that we find in the Old Testament. But they didn't. They wanted him dead, and they succeeded. They brought him to Roman authorities who executed Jesus not because he was a bad man, but because they just wanted to keep the peace. The Jesus in between failing friends and hateful enemies knew what it was like to be in a bind and to be alone. And what did he do? He turned to the Father, prayed to him. He pled with God the Father the night before he died, even as he's dying on the cross, speaking to God through it all. Jesus suffered in that way to pay for our sins because we deserve God's wrath. We have failed to love God, to live life on his terms, to worship him, carry out his commands, even though that's why we exist. We don't exist as some accident. We are here because God created us for a purpose, and we reject that purpose every time we fail to love God, to obey him, to even think about him, when we fail to be thankful for all that God has given to us. We deserve wrath. And what does Jesus do? He comes to step in our place, to say, I will take those arrows so that you don't have to. I will take God's heavy hand coming down upon sin, and I will get crushed so that you don't have to be. Jesus' strength failed, and he died. So what does this have to do with us? Think about this, and I think this is something that maybe we don't always think about, and it's really important. Why am I reading this morning? It's because David was an interesting guy, wrote some interesting things, and I just thought, I'll read something that David wrote. Maybe next week I'll read some words of Abraham Lincoln, and week after that, Confucius or something. No, we believe this to be God's word. David wrote this because he was in a particular situation, but he probably didn't even know that behind his writing was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, guiding him to write these very words. Well, not in English, okay, sorry. The original in Hebrew. This is God's word. God gave us this psalm because he knows that we're sinners. He knows that we need words like this to say when we've sinned, when we feel alone, when we're anxious about our own sin and feeling guilty and maybe feeling depressed, when we feel like everyone else in the world doesn't care or is out to get us. God has dropped this psalm into our laps, so we could read it, we could take it up, and know that we're not alone. Jesus knows our every weakness, And he wants to take that to him in prayer. Or as another hymn says, O Holy Night, he knows our need, to our weakness, no stranger. Jesus never sinned. He doesn't know in that way what it's like to sin, but he knows that we're sinners, and he knows that we need words when we are finding ourselves in this place where we know we've done wrong. And it seems like there's nothing in the world that can make it right. He's given us this because we know what it's like to feel like people around us don't care. He's given us this because there are times where we may feel like there are enemies around us who are out to get us, or at least they oppose us in some way or the other. And God wants us to go to him in those times, just like we should go to God with everything, our praise, our thanks, our joy, as well as our grief and our mourning and our guilt, and say, help, don't forsake me. I deserve to be forsaken, God. My friends seem to have deserted me. Family seems to have forsaken me. These other people will want to put me in the ground. I'm alone, and I'm a mess. Help me. Save me. Don't be far off. Don't abandon me. Don't leave me to be like this and just die and be forgotten. This psalm is for people like us who have done wrong, who have failed to do what is right, who have certainly done what is wrong, who are in over their heads. That's good news. God sent his son into the world while people were enemies of him. He knew all their sin. God knows everything always. He sent Jesus into the world knowing all the sin that we would commit every single year of our lives up to this year, and including this year and in 2023 and beyond. No sin that we do is going to take God by surprise. We're not going to be able to commit a sin in 2024 and God said, oh, you know, I didn't see that one coming. I could have forgiven him for all these other sins, but that one was just too much. That's a bridge too far. Who would do that? Who would love people who are failures and screw-ups, knowing all that they've done wrong, and then give them a poem that they could pray in their times of distress? They got themselves in that hole, and God says, here, read this while you're down there, and know I'm always here to pull you out. If you are feeling weak and heavy laden, beat up, crushed, alone, Jesus invites you to come to him. He famously said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers us peace. He offers us love. Jesus is the friend who will never desert us. He is the brother who is closer to us than any relative. He's the one that we made out to be an enemy, and still he comes and he dies for us. So if you feel like you're alone, you feel like you've made a total mess of your life, know there is God always there for you. And you can be forgiven of the worst thing ever, whatever it may be. There's nothing in your life that God's going to look at and say, I could forgive her for everything but that. If you've already come to Jesus, but you're struggling, because we struggle. We're not just lifted out of all pains and cares, and we don't sin, that's it. Christians still sin. Christians still feel guilty. Christians can still feel alone and abandoned and hated. Take up these words. Remember this psalm. Turn to it. Read these words as if they're your own. Even that's some small comfort. God knows our condition, and we're not alone. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Jesus is that Lord. He has come He offers salvation to those who come to him. He offers rest. We're not always going to feel like this. Even if we struggle with our whole lives feeling out of sorts and alone, we're not going to be that way forever. We're going to be with Jesus in eternity in a new creation of beauty and love and peace. There will be soundness in our flesh. So wait for that day. Wait upon the Lord. He will answer those who call upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. They're good news to those who have hurt, those who have felt so entirely broken and just alone, drowning in their own sin, hated by others, forgotten by others. Thank you for, in your wisdom, giving us this psalm. And we thank you for sending your Son to rescue us. We don't deserve him. We don't deserve to have someone come and pay for our sin. We don't deserve to have a right relationship with you. And yet, you do all these things out of your love, out of grace. They're gifts. Thank you, Father. I praise you. I pray for anyone who may be feeling any bit like this morning, that they would know that they're not alone. First of all, there are other people who felt this way. There are other Christians who probably feel that way right this minute. But we're not alone because you're there for your people. You will never forsake or leave your people. You'll love them always. That's great news. I pray that you would help us to be people who love others as well, that we would not forsake or stand far away from those who are hurting, struggling. Forgive us for doing that, just being uncaring. Help us to care more. And we wait for that day, Father, when all will be well. There will be no pain, no tears, no crying, no mourning, no grief, no sin, no death. Keep us in the faith until that day, Father. We pray this in Jesus' great name.